2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're looking at the blessings of grace as we work through the systematic theology of John L. Dagg. And Mr. Dagg deals in section 5, the fifth blessing being sanctification. Sanctification. It's a relatively short section compared to the subject. Someday we should probably go through an extensive work on sanctification. It's a very important area in which, where there's false doctrine, it's very confusing for the Christian life. Dagg says the Holy Spirit continues to sanctify those whom he has regenerated and finally prepares them fully for the holy service and enjoyment of heaven. That regeneration is the beginning of sanctification, whereby we are set apart unto God. We are set apart by the regenerating work of God made alive to him. The word sanctify has the idea of setting a person apart. So 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So salvation came how? It came by a belief of the truth, by confessing the truth of God's word, and in believing God and receiving Christ as one's salvation, one's Savior. And through sanctification, being set apart unto God and his service. Sanctification is a part of our salvation. We sometimes think of just justification as our salvation. Justification, we're declared righteous in the sight of God, but sanctification is just as much a part of that salvation. It's not neglected with God. He doesn't just take away our guilt, but he also brings us into a conformity to God's will. That's a part of the power of God in salvation. And so sanctification is the ongoing process leading us to heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter speaks in a very similar way as Paul. He says in 1 Peter 1, 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And we have talked about that in our passage in Ephesians, that the elect are known by God and then chosen by God and predestined by God unto the adoption. But here he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, known of God, and then through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are set apart by the Spirit of God unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This sprinkling of blood took place throughout the Old Testament. They would have understood that the sprinkling of blood, they would take the things in the temple and they would sprinkle blood on it, and that would be consecrated to God. So it belonged to God in his service. And so he's simply saying that we are, by the blood of Jesus Christ, set apart for the service of God through his death, consecrated to God. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, here he talks about some of the different blessings of grace that Mr. Dagg's been dealing with. 1 Corinthians 6, he first talks about the people who will not inherit the kingdom of God in verse 9, talking about those who live out a lifestyle of iniquity, of sin. Finishing it at verse 10, nor thieves, we just talked about, thou shalt not steal, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So those whose life is described by those words will not enter the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This work of sanctification and many of these blessings of grace, they're directly tied to the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. And here there is a washing away of our sins, but also a sanctification. He's just gone through two verses talking about all different types of sins that people are addicted to in their lives. And the expectation is that when a person becomes a Christian, that addiction will be broken. They will not continue in that same addiction that they had before they were converted. It will be a battle, and we'll talk about that, but the addiction will not remain. And that we are not to be deceived about it, that those who remain in those addictions will not inherit the kingdom of God. So sanctification is very important because it is part and parcel of our salvation. Then turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This idea of being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, or from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. And the idea is this, a part of sanctification. The idea is that as we spend time understanding and filling our mind with an understanding of who God is and viewing the Lord, understanding who our God is in all of his nature and attributes, his work, that glorious work of his will transform us as well into that same image as we see and meditate upon the love of God, upon the patience of God, upon the faithfulness of God in all of these things. It is like a mirror in which then the power of that vision, the power of understanding who God is, transforms our lives to be like him as well. So the more time we spend looking at God, understanding him, the more we become like him. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 17 says, for they eat the bread of wickedness, they drink the wine of violence. He's just talked about the path of the wicked in verses 14 through 17. In 18 he says, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. That the path of a Christian is a path of greater clarity. There's a greater clarity in our understanding of who God is, and there's more light. We are given more light along the way. So there is a progress in our understanding, a progress in our being conformed to Christ, a progress in our sanctification. Ephesians chapter 5, which is a very familiar passage that talks about husbands and wives, in Ephesians 5:25, where he speaks of the husband's duty, he tells the husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then he gives the reason, a reason why Christ died. He gave himself for it so that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So that the purpose, again, the purpose of redemption, purpose of the salvation of God, is not just to get us out of jail free. It's not just to justify us. It's not just to keep us out of hell, but that it's so that we would be sanctified and cleansed with the washing of the water by the word. She gives us a clue as to how sanctification takes place, which we'll look at in a minute. It takes place through primarily through the medium of the word, that he might sanctify and cleanse his church. So the purpose why Christ died, to create a humanity that is set apart for the worship and service of God. Then Titus chapter 2, once again, he gives us again that same purpose clause. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So when the grace of God comes to us in salvation, it teaches us to put away our sins. It's not a grace that dwells in, it's not the kind of grace that men think about, that God's just going to give me a pass. I'm going to give him some kind of lip service and I'll go to heaven. No, if the grace of God has come, if the favor of God has come to us, then it teaches us to put away, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world, and look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God. Why? Because verse 14, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, purchase us back from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." So, again, why did he die? He dies to take away sin. And not just take away sin. He redeems us from all iniquity, but there's something positive too, to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So he adds virtues and good works to the mix as well. It's not just that we stop sinning, but that we start exercising, it's called vivification, we start exercising the virtues as well. In John chapter 15, where it talks about the vine and the branches, we understand that our old habits would prevail, except for the fact that a Christian is united to Jesus Christ. So that if a person is a Christian, they are somebody who has been joined to Jesus Christ, united to Christ. And he says in John 15, 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Just like it's impossible for a branch that's broken off of the tree. We've got peach trees are blooming right now, and if you break the branch off, even though it has blooms, the blooms will die because it's no longer connected to the root. It's no longer connected to that which is bringing its sustenance and growth. And so if a person is not joined to Jesus Christ, they can't bring forth fruit because he is the root, he is the vine, and we are but the branches. And it's out of his fullness and out of his unending fullness that we are supplied with grace and fruitfulness. So our old habits would prevail if it were not that we were united to Christ by the Spirit. And the love of God is the new ruling principle by which the Christian lives now. So go to Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7, we see Paul talking about the struggle that a Christian faces, even though he's united to Christ, even though he's bearing fruit, and all these things are taking place, there is opposition to sanctification. Paul says in Romans 7 and 21, he says, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." So he has the desire to do good. He's got a nature that's changed, but he still has a sin nature. It's not been eradicated. So the scripture teaches us that we can have the new nature alongside of still the old sinful nature. It's still there, though it's been broken. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, in his soul, but I see another law in my members, which he's talking about in his body, in the desires of his flesh, in the desires of his body, warring against the law of my mind. That I have certain desires in my body that make war against what I know in my mind and heart are right. So, and whether, however that plays out in whatever sinful addiction men can have, they find that in our bodies there's still corrupt influences in our bodies, which if we listen to and if we feed those, we'll sin. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So there is, we do understand that there is a warfare, there is a struggle of the spirit and the flesh. We have the Spirit of God, but we yet have a sinful nature, and we feel that warfare. There's opposition to sanctification, which Dagg talks about. Opposition to sanctification. Arthur Pink, in his book on sanctification, speaks of it. He says, while it's a fact that at regeneration a new nature is imparted to us by the Holy Spirit, a nature which is inclined toward and loves the law, it is also a fact that the old nature is not removed, nor its opposition to and hatred of the law. While it's a fact that a supernatural principle of holiness is communicated to us by the Spirit, it is also a fact that the principle and root of indwelling sin remains, being neither eradicated nor sublimated. The Christian has in him two opposing principles which produce in him a state of warfare. For the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to each other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Galatians 5:17. That cannot looks both ways. Because of the restraining presence of the spirit, the flesh is prevented from fully gratifying its evil desires. And because of the hindering presence of the flesh, the spirit is unable to fully realize its aspirations. It is the presence of and the warfare between these two natures, the flesh and the spirit, the principles of sin and holiness, which explain the bewildering state and conflicting experience of real Christians. And it is only as he traces more fully the teaching of Holy Scripture and carefully compares himself therewith that light is cast upon what is so puzzling and staggering in our experience. So we can't do what we used to do because we have the Spirit of God convincing, convicting, working in us. And yet we can't be perfect as we would like to be, because we find that we are weak and we fall to some of the old sinful tendencies at times as well. In James chapter 4, the opposition to sanctification is old, well-established habits. Old, well-established habits. There are certain habits and ways of life which have to be broken, put to death, mortified. James says in verse 4 of chapter 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of the of God. Love of the world. We sometimes call it worldliness, a worldliness that scorns absolute purity, loving the opinion of the world, the ideas of the world, worrying about what the world thinks, adapting ourselves or adopting what they think because we're worried about their scorning us. So this is an opposition. When we talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil, the world is a very real opposition. The philosophy of this world is a very real opposition, a philosophy that we held to ourselves. So it's not something we don't know. We understand the philosophy of the world, and it is in opposition to our sanctification. But I can say in all these things that we talk about being in opposition to our sanctification, everything that's in opposition to it is also a part of our sanctification. Even though these things create a fight and a conflict in us, the very conflict that it creates is the way in which God sanctifies us, to put those things to death, to recognize them for what they are. The world, and then there is the flesh as well, or I would call it the love of self, the love of the world and the love of self, a self-centeredness that will not die to what I want, that is hard to kill. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, in one of the passages in which he talks about discipleship and what is required in discipleship and following the Lord, he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake will save it." So, there is this matter of identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ, and there's a matter of just self-denial. Self-denial. And all we have to do is attempt some self-denial at times, and we find how strong the flesh is. We used to laugh. One of the naturopaths that we used years ago used to say that one of the things that his patients would fight more than anything else was a change of diet. He would tell them, "You got to do this." He said some of the people just walked away. They turned around and walked out of his office. He could have asked them to jump off a cliff, and they would have been more ready to do that than to change their diet. So it's this idea of denying ourselves is very difficult for us. It's a part of the warp and woof of our sinful nature that we don't want that. And yet these things are brought to us through sanctification. We put to death self, and we learn by the power of God to be able to deny ourself. And the greatest of that is, as Christ goes on, is to identify ourselves with the person of Jesus Christ, because that's where the great scorning takes place in the world. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Here Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Fleshly lusts or sinful desires. The word for lust usually means just a desire of some sort. It really doesn't have a bad connotation to it, the word itself. It can be bad or good. Desire, just depending on the context of the passage. Here, obviously, something bad, because you're supposed to abstain from it. Abstain from fleshly or earthly desires which war against your soul. So these particular carnal appetites that a person has, this is in opposition to sanctification. But again, these are the very things that God uses to show us then, okay, here's where we need to work. Here's where the battle needs to be joined. Here's where sanctification is going to take place. Fourthly, there is also, I think, in opposition to sanctification is wrong ideas of sanctification. And by the wrong ideas of sanctification, it hurts our sanctification because we waste our time with things that are not profitable. And he goes through just a couple. Sometime we need to look more in depth at it all. But there's a a type of teaching on sanctification called higher life or deeper life. And in the higher life or deeper life teaching, there is the idea that there isn't a fight, and there doesn't need to be any fight at all. And what they preach and what they talk about is a special experience that a person has that suddenly brings you into a state in which there is no more struggle. And so they talk about this, that if you can just get to this point, if you can just cross that line in which you are just going to, they might say, let go and let God, lots of phrases that they use. But it's this higher life or deeper life in which you avoid and the struggle altogether. And it's very appealing. I followed it. The Keswick movement was part of it. Some of their teachings are good. Some of their teachings are, I think, not helpful, because I sought for it. Hudson Taylor, my favorite missionary to China, has a book called The Spiritual Secret, and it was the most confusing thing to me in the world. I read the book, tried to figure out what he had done and how he had attained this thing, and it was not scriptural in the sense of it was this idea of just suddenly at some point it's all just going to go away and there's not going to be any fight. But the problem with that, it would be lovely. That would be lovely. And it's very appealing. The problem is that we don't find that in the scriptures. We do find a progression in sanctification. We do find that. We shouldn't be, you know, at the beginning of our salvation at the same place where we were. We should be progressing and putting sin to death. But I think this trying to find this one experience that puts us over that hump is very unhelpful. We need to realize there is a battle. Battle has to be joined, and it takes very real discipline to work in the battle. Entire sanctification is another one which John Wesley taught, in which he said a person can come to the point in which they are entirely sanctified and they'll never sin anymore. And met those people. Basically what they do in order to make this happen in their own mind is that they lower the standard of sanctification. They lower the standard of obedience, of perfect obedience. Most of them will justify it in their minds that they have this thing by saying that in their hearts they have a perfect love to God. And that, yes, I know I do some of these things at times, but in my heart I am perfectly in love with God, even though outwardly I may do some things that are not quite right. And so that's just a trick of the mind, justifying our sins, or else it just lowers the standard. It lowers the standard to this ambiguous love that I have in my heart. The opposition in our souls is prevailed against because God is determined to sanctify us. If there is no spirit to fight sin, then there's no spirit of God within, because the spirit lusts against the flesh. The spirit will fight against the desires of the flesh. It will seek to honor Christ, will bring about conviction. So if there's no fight against sin in our hearts, then there's no spirit of God there. So how does the Spirit of God operate to sanctify us? John chapter 17. And we would say that this is the primary way in which God sanctifies us. John chapter 17, in verse 17, when he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." Sanctify them through thy truth. And so, it is by the means of the Word of God, by means of the Word of God. The Spirit of God has to make effectual that truth in order for sanctification to take place. So there's the indirect and direct influence, but it's the Word of God. And I don't think we can never get away from that. This is why God calls us to public worship, to honor Him, to show forth our love to Him but also in the public worship, what he has made central is the teaching of the Word of God. That is central, and it's central for a reason. It's because this is how men are saved, and it's also how men are sanctified as well through the Word. That's what the Reformation was about. The Reformation was about bringing the pulpit back to the center of the church, because it was to revolve around the Word of God, because the Word of God is what saved us. So we cannot ever escape that. The Spirit of God in saving us puts in our hearts a love for the Word of God. So we have to be joined to Christ, first of all, in order to be sanctified. Because in the, under the new covenant, it says that that the law of God will be written upon our hearts, which simply means that we'll have a love for it. So there has to be a love for it first before we're going to study it and profit from it. So there has to be a joining to Christ, and then the Word of God after that becomes the main instrument by which men are sanctified. Another way in which God uses definitely to sanctify us, besides just specifically the study of God's Word, is in providence. In Psalm 119, and even this providence is connected to the Word of God. Actually, what it is the application of the Word of God in real life. Psalm 119, in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now that I am afflicted, I have kept thy word. So God in his providence afflicts us, brings us into difficult circumstances. Why? To sanctify us, so that we'll keep his word. So it's still tied to the Word of God. It's just that word has to be put into effect. It has to be applied in our life. And he brings us into some difficulty in order to make that application, to find comfort in Christ, to put away sin, all the different things, possibilities that there are that his providence may have done. Pink, in his book, speaks of faith also. If we want to think about it in these terms for sanctification, that faith sanctifies. Because faith is what lays hold upon the Word of God. That's how we're united to Christ, and faith is how we put into practice the Word of God. And so it is by faith that we are sanctified as well. And then William Bates, in his works, he says, man in his corrupt state is deprived of spiritual life, so that till revived by special grace, he can't obey or enjoy God. Now the Redeemer has made a quickening principle to inspire us with new life. In order to our sanctification, he has done four things. So he puts it down into four areas. Number one, he has given us the most perfect laws as the rule of holiness. So first of all, there is the perfection of God's word that he gives to us to sanctify us. Number two, he exhibited the most complete pattern of holiness in his own life upon earth. So part of our sanctification is the remembrance of the example of Jesus Christ. And we could also put with that some of the examples of other Bible characters too. Now their examples work two ways. We learn what not to do and also what to do with them, because they were human and they sinned at times. But the example of Christ is perfect. Thirdly, he purchased and conveys the spirit of holiness to renew and to enable us for the performance of our duties. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, he has presented the strongest inducements and motives to persuade us to be holy. He gives us the warnings of scriptures that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. And he works in that way upon our heart and mind to push us forward in our sanctification. Now, one other thing that Dag deals with is the difference between the old man and the new man. Romans chapter 6. The scripture talks about an old man and a new man. So Are we two persons? Are we schizophrenic? What are we? Romans chapter 6. He says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. Knowing this, that our old man is put to death with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. So you have two things here. You have the old man, and you also have the body of sin. The old man is put to death so that the body of sin can be, as he says, might be destroyed, and henceforth we would not serve sin. We are not two persons. We are not an old man and a new man. We do have two natures. We have a new nature, and we still have the sinful nature that we were born with that brings about this warfare, but we're not two persons. It says the old man is crucified. A person that's crucified is dead. They're gone. They are not alive anymore. The old man is who you were before you came to Christ. It was the person who lived for themselves, lived for the world, and was controlled by the devil. A Christian is not that. They are not the old man. If they are still the old man, then they're not a Christian. A Christian is the new man who is being renewed in his mind in Christ. He is the person who has a new nature, new inclinations. Even though there's warfare, he has all these new inclinations, new desires to follow the Lord, so that he can say with Paul that he's struggling over this thing. I want to do good, but I do evil, and it bothers me. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will. So no, we're not two persons. There is the old man. He's crucified when a person comes to Christ, and the new man, the new creation arises. God has made us a different person, a different person. But this new man has to put to death the deeds of the flesh. They do have to do that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. So that we need to keep ourselves from the ditches on both sides of the road. Sanctification isn't all our work without God. It wasn't that, and he saved us now, and he kind of shoves us out into the world and says, go get it, boys. And I helped you this far, now help yourself. It's not that. Nor is it the idea that we don't exercise discipline and work and labor, but it's just we just leave it all to God and just hoping that he gets us there kind of thing, and we can just lazy our way through. It's not that either. In Ephesians chapter 4, it's, you know, the old saying, kind of trust the Lord and keep your powder dry. You have a responsibility both to trust God, but also to do whatever is necessary for means to by which God has told you this is how you are sanctified. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the emptiness of their mind. Because that's what the old man did. Having the understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, to greedily drink in sin. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So what he's saying is that the old man is put away. Don't act like you used to be. Your sinful nature is going to try to tend to push you in that direction. But the old man is dead. He no longer exists. Don't do the things that the old man used to do. But instead, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Just like Adam was created in righteousness and holiness, we are being recreated in those things too. Well, how exactly do you do that? Well, he says in verse 25, so put away your lying and speak everybody the truth to their neighbor. We are members one of another. Well, how do I do that? Stop lying. Speak the truth. So here he gives us a duty which we are to understand, okay, this is how I behave now. I don't behave like I used to behave, in which lying maybe was part and parcel, which I figured is just something you did. No, you speak the truth now. Verse 26, be angry, but don't sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So you used to get angry, and it was a sinful anger, and you kept it, and you got bitter with it, and you let the sun go down, and day after day after day, you got more and more bitter and angry about stuff. It says, now be angry, but don't sin. If you're going to be angry, let it be a righteous indignation over your own sin. But let it not be an unrighteous anger. And if it is an anger that needs to be dealt with, you need to take care of it before the night is out. So again, it's another duty that he gives us to sanctify us. Don't let anger keep going, because that's bitterness, and that will destroy your Christian walk. And neither give place to the devil. Or elsewhere he says, don't make provision for the flesh. I think about that a lot. I think about making provisions for the flesh. Getting in a habit, in a series of perhaps behavioral habits in which I know that if I do this, it'll lead to this, this, and it leads to sin. So why am I taking these steps? Why don't I stop taking those steps? And the Holy Spirit will talk to you about it. And he'll say, you know, you're making provision. I know where you're going with this. You're going to go with sin with this. This is why you're taking these little baby steps at this point. That's why you're making some kind of provision for that. And let him that stole steal no more. We talked about that in our catechism. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, so that he'll have to give to him that needs. Not only do you stop stealing in all the ways we talked about in the catechism, but you actually work with the goal that you not only provide for yourself, but perhaps you'll have to provide for others too. So it's a whole new thinking for a Christian. It's not just working to give to myself, and it's not just working because I used to be a bum who was bumming off others, but it's working not only to provide for myself, but to help others too for the sake of the gospel. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. How else does the sanctification take place? Well, think about the words you speak. Are the words you're speaking edifying people, building them up, ministering grace to that person? Or is your tongue tearing down? That's a huge area which God gives us to work on. In all the different relationships in which our tongue is working through the day. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God tells you something, stop ignoring him. Stop ignoring him. And do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with all malice, and be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So he gives us the example of God who has forgiven us through Christ, and that our life is to reflect that now. Instead of being angry and mad and full of malice, we are to be kind toward others. We are to forgive others for their offenses. If he's saying forgive them, what he means is you're going to be treated unfairly, you're going to be treated poorly at times, and you're going to have to forgive, because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So the duty implied is to cast off any behavior that connects us to the old man that we once were, but we're not anymore. And Robertson's word pictures, seeing you have put off. Here Paul brings in another metaphor. He mixes his metaphors, as he often does, that of the old life of sin, regarded as the ancient man who is already crucified, and dropped now once and for all as a mode of life. It's in the aorist tense. It's gone. It's past. So, sanctification, again, it's not the idea that we're just doing everything on our own and we don't have God's help. The very fact that we find ourselves falling into sin, I think, makes us all the more aware of the need of the grace of God daily to overcome sin. Nor are we just waiting for God to suddenly make it all better and without any exercise of godliness on our part. Paul talks about exercising like a gymnasium, spiritual disciplines. And certainly anybody who has ever sought to be sanctified, to honor God in it, knows that it's a gymnasium and it's work. There's great difficulties involved because the flesh does not cooperate. The flesh wants anything but that, which forces us to trust in the Lord and learn how to deny ourselves, or I could say learning how to deny ourselves daily. Take up our cross and follow him.